question about to begin with. There we are. Anyway, I was going to read Colossians 2, chapter 2, 1 to 10. But when I started doing a preparation for this, I thought, I'm never going to get through 10 verses. So poor Rachel, I'd already said to her, I'm re-speaking from 1 to 10. And then I had to quickly message her about Thursday and say, sorry, I've changed what I'm doing. So my apologies to Rachel. And Luke, great to see you. Been a long time. Really great to see you. Okay. Right, I'm going to read Colossians 2, 1 to 5. For I want you to know what greater conflict I have for you and those in Laodicea, and for as many as have not seen my face in the flesh, that their hearts may be encouraged, being knit together in love and attaining to all the riches of the fullness of understanding, to the knowledge and of the mystery of God, both of the Father and of Christ, in whom are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. Now this I say, lest anyone should deceive you with persuasive words, for though I am absent in the flesh, yet I am with you in the spirit, rejoicing to see your good order and steadfastness of your faith in Christ. Okay, let us pray. Dear Lord and Heavenly Father, Lord, I do praise and thank you. I thank you, Lord, for your word and the truth of it, Lord. And I thank you, Lord, that we can stand on your word. And Lord, I pray that you open our hearts and minds to hear what you're going to say to us today. And Lord, I just pray these are your words and not my words, Lord. So I just pray that you bless us in Jesus' name. Amen. Now, my title for this particular sermon would be Care for the Church. But because I'd already covered Colossians 1, I think I did five or six sermons on it where we covered it, I want to just do a little bit of background just so as we know where we are when we come to these particular verses. Now, according to the custom of writing letters in that day, the author's name is always given first. And so obviously we know that the author was Paul. And he wrote this letter while he was in Roman custody. And this is between AD 61 to AD 63. And scholars give various reasons for different times, so I don't want to go into that. It goes into quite a lot of detail. In Caesarea, Paul was under close guard. We can see that in Acts 23. 24 hours a day. Can you imagine being chained to two burly Romans 24 hours a day? So when he was in Rome, he stayed at some of his friend's house for 2 years, but he was under house arrest. Conservative scholars believe Paul wrote this letter during this Roman imprisonment in AD 61. But as I said, there's a variation between 61 and 63. And Titus took the letters to the Colossians, Philemon, and to the Ephesians, and to various other churches. And Paul probably wrote a letter because of the visit of Epaphras from Colossae, which we read in verse 7 in chapter 1. Got it. As you also learn from Epaphras, our dear fellow servant, who is a faithful minister of Christ on your behalf, also who declared to us your love in the Spirit. Paul had never visited Colossae in the region of Persia. It's a small town in the Roman province of Asia, with nearby Laodicea and Hierapolis, and it was a part of a triad of cities in the Lycus Valley about 100 miles east of Ephesus. Now the Colossian church was an outgrowth of Paul's three-year ministry in Ephesus about AD 52 to 55, and you can read all about that in Acts chapter 19. Colossae had Jews and Gentiles, so the threat of paganism and Judaism. Epaphras was so worried he travelled 1,300 miles to see Paul. The main concern was the infiltration of Gnosticism within the church. If you think about that, that's a long way to go, isn't it? Those that just come back from Scotland, I don't know how many miles it is, but I don't think it's 1,300 miles. So you can imagine, they didn't have a car in those days either, so you can imagine how long that journey took. I'm just going to do a little bit of briefness about what Gnosticism actually is. It says, Gnosis is a common Greek noun found for knowledge. Its best known form is Gnosticism, where it signifies a knowledge or insight into humanity's real nature as divine. Gnosticism says that humans are divine souls trapped in the ordinary physical world. They say that the world was made by an imperfect spirit. The imperfect spirit is taught to be the same as the God of Abraham. Some Gnostic groups saw Jesus as sent by the Supreme Being, bringing Gnosis to the earth. So the Gnostics believed that God didn't set out to create the world. Instead, his divine essence went out for him to feel existence, and they believed that they lived with God in a place called Palerma, the realm of divine fullness. Among them was one Aeon, named Sophia, a term meaning wisdom, who travelled existence seeking knowledge and wisdom. They believed that all matter is evil, and non-material and the spirit realm is good. There's an unknowable God who gave rise to many lesser spirits being called Aeons. The creator of the material universe is not the supreme God, but an invidious spirit. Gnosticism does not deal with sin, only ignorance. And there are actually Gnostic Gospels. There's 52 different texts that they use, which has got poems and myths about Jesus, but it's totally contrary to the New Testament. So in chapter 1, I don't know if you remember, but we've seen where Paul corrects quite a bit of the Gnostic teaching. And we're going to see as we examine the rest of Paul's letter to the Colossians, that he really takes on Gnosticism in that church, because his biggest concern that they were going to go back to that teaching. And it's very likely that Paul himself had never visited the city, because we can see in Colossians 2:1, he says, "For I want you to know what a great conflict I have for you and those in Laodicea, and for as many as have not seen my face in the flesh." So Paul had amazing conflict and a heart for the church. And he had an anxiety about the Colossian Christians who were being influenced by Gnostic heretics. Paul loved Christ and loved the Colossians, but he hated false teaching. He hated anything coming in that would take away the superiority and the majesty of Jesus Christ. And it tore up Paul when he saw Christians going along with this type of teaching. In Philippians 3, he says, "For many walk, of whom I have told you often, and now tell you, even weeping, that they are enemies of the cross of Christ, whose end is destruction, whose God is their belly, and whose glory is their shame, who set their minds on earthly things." It's quite interesting that the word struggle means to agonise. It's used as the agony of an athlete who's in an arena and contending to win gold medals, and we've seen lots of medals with the Olympics so far this year. But Paul wrestled with the powers of darkness, which were constantly trying to destroy the work of Christ, and that's what we see today. We need pastors with the heart and attitude that Paul had. He had a passion to present everyone perfect in Christ. And as leaders of this church, this is what we want to do. We want everyone to be perfect in Christ. And we see plenty of false teaching today, and I don't want to get on my hobby horse because you know what I'm like once I start. But I was talking to Tony Rushton, and the biggest movement is the Bethel Church. Bill Johnson and the rubbish that he comes out with is taking over churches in this country. We need to stand against these people. And the thing that annoys me the most about Bill Johnson, he says, "Don't question my teaching, do not touch the Lord's anointed." What a load of old rubbish. Just don't go along with it. And there's a new thing that's coming out from there I'm looking into. I might share a bit more about that next time. There's a new teaching that they're trying to bring into the church. I'm on that one as well. So we need to realise that the satanic opposition is real. It's there for us today. And Paul met it head on through prayer and understood who the real enemy the Christians fight. That's us. We've got a daily battle. Ephesians 6, verses 10 to 12. "Finally, my brethren, be strong in the Lord and in the power of his might. Put on the whole armour of God that you may be able to stand against the wiles of the devil. For we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against principalities, against powers, against rulers of the darkness of this age, against spiritual hosts of wickedness in the heavenly place." It's quite interesting. When you read about Paul, he absolutely pleaded with the Ephesian elders not to go into false teaching. Paul uses the imagery of athletics because it was known in that particular time. And one of the verses in the chapter 1, he mentions the word striving. And he continues with that sports metaphor of great words, like the words of great conflict, of fighting and battling against other people that you're trying to win these medals from. We can see Paul uses a lot of places, maybe, to help readers understand what he was actually trying to get across to those at his time. We can see that Paul goes in for sporting metaphors in quite a lot. Now, I've only got a couple here, but if you do that as a study, you find out how many times that Paul uses this. And one word to look out for is crown. I'm actually going to do something on the crowns that are in the Bible as well, but that's a later time. Now, this word in the Greek has a variety of meanings, but one of them is the prize won by athletes in the games. You might think of it as a medal, or where the context is right, the gold medal. They want the top prize. In the first letter to the Thessalonians, he says in chapter 2, verse 19, he says, "For what is our hope or joy or crown of rejoicing? Is it not even you in the presence of our Lord Jesus Christ that is coming?" And he describes to the Thessalonian Christians about a gold medal to boast for, being in front of our Lord Jesus Christ when he returns. And then again, he comes to the Galatians. He wasn't very happy with the Galatians. I don't know if you've read that, done a study on Galatians. But he uses a sporting metaphor, and he comes and he says, as he reproaches them for having lost their initial inheritance and enthusiasm, "You ran well. Who hindered you from obeying the truth?" He complains. So he's moaning to them at all. False teaching has got into that church as well, and we need to be aware of it. And then in Philippians chapter 3, verses 12 to 14, another sporting usage that he has. "Not that I have already attained or am already perfected, but I press on that I may lay hold of that which Christ Jesus has also laid hold of me. Brethren, I do not count myself to have apprehended, but one thing I do, forgetting those things which are behind and reaching forward to those things which are ahead, I press towards the goal for the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus." And there we have Paul again encouraging to keep on the race, keep looking to Christ. The race that Paul is running, we're running the same race. As he said, "I haven't got it yet, but he's running towards it." As I said again, the leadership here wants you to keep on in that race. We all go through tough times. We all have hard things to deal with. We all have stresses and strains of work and the things that go on in the world. Another thing that interested me on this, in chapter 4, he mentions Laodicea again. As you know, that is mentioned in the first verse that I've just read. Laodicea was a well-known banking centre in ancient times. And Paul had his concern for the Christians in that church. Usually when Paul writes a church, he writes it to the Ephesians or to the Colossians or to the Galatians. But he's included the Laodiceans in this. In chapter 4, verse 16, he says this, "Now when this epistle is read among you, see that it is read also in the church of the Laodiceans, so that likewise read the epistle from Laodicea." See that it is read. This was an order to the church. They had to take it. Because the Gnostics' false teaching was getting into that church as well. Paul didn't want that to happen. Now it's interesting, another thing that with Laodicea, did they take notice of that letter? Because where else do we hear about Laodicea? We hear about Laodicea in Revelation. Now Revelation, they reckon, was written between AD 94 and AD 96. So that's roughly 30 years from when Paul had written this letter to Colossians, which then had to be read in the church at Laodicea. But in Revelation 3:14, this is what the Lord said. "And to the angel of the church of the Laodiceans write, these things say the Amen, the faithful and the true witness, and the beginning of the creation of God. I know your works, that you are neither hot nor cold. I could wish you were cold or hot. So then, because you are lukewarm and neither cold nor hot, I will vomit you out of my mouth." Interesting. Interesting. Did they take a notice of Paul? I don't think so. And I also believe that this particular church is the first church that had the prosperity gospel. I was actually reading about this last night. And I've been reading a book by Kosti Hinn, and it's called God, Greed and the Prosperity Gospel. If you get a chance, read that book. That will give you the ins and outs of what prosperity gospel is all about. And there's an awful story in there about this family who gave everything. I mean everything, $240,000, because Benny Hinn said that his wife would have a child. His wife still hadn't had a child as far as the book went on. But these people give these people this sort of money. So we need to be aware of it. But there again, we know the Lord Jesus loves the church. And how do we know it? Because he gave his life for it. And Paul charged the Ephesians. I think I'll find out of there. Okay. No, hang about, I'm okay. And Paul charged the Ephesians, the elders, he said to them, shepherd the church of God, which he purchased with his own blood. He loved the church, even those who did not know him personally. With this love for the church, Paul makes reference to them again. So not once, but twice in that letter. For as many has not seen my face in the flesh. So Paul never visited the Colossians. Amazes me how scholars, when you read their stuff, they always come up to try and say different things, but we have to stand on God's word. We have to be careful what Bible scholars say. Some of it's true and some of it's not, but we have to be like the Bereans and check it for ourselves. How do we feel about it? Is what he's saying is right? But most of the Colossian Christians at Colossae or Laodicea had never seen Paul in the face. Even as Paul's authority extended to those he had never met, and to those he had never seen, it extends to us today. The teachings of Paul are for us today as well. We can't discount it because we hadn't seen him. So why was Paul so concerned? What did he want to see in the Colossian church? In verse 2 he says, their hearts may be encouraged, being knit together in love, and attaining to all the riches of the fullness of understanding, to the knowledge of the mercy of God, both of the Father and of Christ, in whom are hidden all the treasures and wisdom and knowledge. So his first concern, that their hearts may be encouraged. Paul wanted them to be encouraged with the truth of the gospel. And discouraged Christians are open to attack from the enemy, so we need to be aware of that. We need to be with the Lord at the beginning of the day. We need to make sure that we start every day maybe encouraging someone. I think the Grace Fellowship WhatsApp is brilliant for that. I know Colin is on it by 7 o'clock every morning. Bang, in it goes, something to read. Getting you on the right path to start the day. Brilliant, that's what it's for. So the word encourage actually means to come to one side, support each other, comfort each other, encourage and to teach each other. Here though, Paul is coming alongside after an onslaught of error. He's actually obviously understood what's gone on there, but he wants to strengthen the Colossian church. And we ask the questions, do we strengthen enough? Or are we busy to criticise? Paul's second concern was to challenge the Colossian Christians to be united and knitted together in love. He wanted them to be knitted together, and actually means welded together in the Greek. So love goes across personality conflicts and respects and honours and accepts a person because he is Christ, he's a fellow believer. How many times do we wish that someone does something different or should do it the way that we do it? Now Peter Marsden last week said a very important thing. He said, the thing that destroys a church is the underlying current when people think others should be doing this or that or something that is being done the way that they want it done. So we need to encourage. We shouldn't criticise. People do things different. That's the way that it is. And one of the biggest places for that is school. Criticism is unbelievable at school. Someone will always say they expect you to do something different. So we need to encourage. We need to keep our eyes fixed on Jesus and keep moving forward. And obviously, one of the most famous verses, I thought I'd pull that one out. Without love, there is no church. It's a true saying. I read that yesterday as well. It is by love that the world knows that we are true disciples of Christ. And John 13, a new commandment I give to you, that you love one another as I have loved you, that you also love one another. By this, we know that you are my disciples if you have love for one another. So if we're Christians, they should know that we share that love with each other, which we do. If we claim that we don't love our own brothers or sisters in Christ, then we need to question, are we Christians at all? It's something to think about. So being knit together in love. Paul wanted this because he was concerned about the unity of the church. And those who are against the false teachings of the Gnostics obviously come up against those that were for it, because you always get two sides. Some will take a little bit on and some won't. We need to all to stand together. Some people would leave a church and go elsewhere because they might be looking for a different experience or they don't agree with the teaching that's going on at a church. But we should be united by love in Jesus Christ. I might say something here today you don't agree with, but we should still all love one another. We should still all move forward. Ephesians 4 verse 3. I don't think I've got that on there. It says, endeavour to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. The peace of the church. Even as elders, we have our meetings. We don't always agree with each other, and that's being honest. But our main priorities always, and we've spoken about it, is keeping the unity of the church. That is our priority. And we discuss whatever issues come up, but we do have differences of opinion because we're human. Paul's third concern was their understanding of Jesus Christ and attaining to all riches of the fullness of assurance of understanding to the knowledge of the mystery of God, both of the Father and of Christ. Through encouragement and love from the fellowship, Christians get complete understanding, and this understanding gives them insight into the mystery of God, which was hidden from the Old Testament saints and the Gentiles. That mystery, which is now open to all of us that are Christians. And the goal of Christianity is to understand Christ and is to know him personally. It is Jesus Christ and nobody else and nothing else. Philippians 3, verse 10. I want you to know Christ and the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of sharing in his sufferings, becoming like him in his death. Christianity is Christ. Christianity is not a cold doctrinal system. It's not legalistic. It's not do's and don'ts. It's not a warm, fuzzy feeling about God, nor a sweet, good works system. But Christianity is knowing, a loving, and obeying the resurrected and living Christ, who is God in the flesh, creator of the universe, fulfiller of the covenants, head of the church, king of the world, saviour of God's people, but most of all, he's Lord of all, and he's sovereign over us. And we need to remember that. As I said, a good pastor directs his people to Christ. He longs to see God's people deeply in love with the obedient Christ. We all do. People in love with Christ cannot be shaken from their position in spite of the false teaching that's around. The riches are found in the full assurance and understanding. And the word understanding here actually means to applying biblical principles to everyday life, which we should do as Christians. 1 Corinthians 2, verse 14 says, but a natural man does not receive things of the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness to him, nor can he know them because they are spiritually discerned. And then in Romans 8, 5, he says, for those who live according to the flesh set their minds on the things of the flesh, but those who live according to the Spirit, the things of the Spirit. Some Christians lack full understanding because they're not living it. Experience spiritual truth by living it gives us the full assurance of everything we know. It's applying the truth to our lives gives us full assurance. Sometimes it's hard. And we know Bible teaches on certain issues, but we don't want to bow down to them. But sometimes we have to. And we will make excuses for not doing what we read or what we're told to do. It's the same as knowing about the character of God and are unconvinced that he's really good and loving. Some of the characters of God, loving, faithfulness, compassionate, gracious, all-powerful, kind, merciful, but overall he is sovereign. And a sovereign, mighty God we serve. Jesus also disciplines us when we step out of line. Others lack full assurance. Now, this refers to salvation. There's various teachings that still goes around today that you can lose your salvation. And the answer to that is no. I'm going to do a session on this one time. I don't want to do Colossians, but I think being sure of our salvation is such a major thing today. And I'm going to jump. I'm going to do something. If you want to know about, if someone ever questions, are you sure of your salvation? All you need to do, two verses you need. If you go to Ephesians chapter 2, verse 8 to 10, listen to this. For by grace you have been saved, through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God. Not of works, lest anyone should boast, for we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. Now the key to that is verse 8, where it says, it is a gift of God. If you then go to Romans 11:29, I'll tell you why the word gift is so important. And Paul is very clever in the way that he writes his letters. Because verse 29 says this in Romans 11, for the gifts and the calling of God are irrevocable. That means they can never be changed. Assurance of salvation, three verses. Be good to keep hold of them. They're worth remembering. Let's go back. Right, to the knowledge and mystery of God, both of the Father and of Christ. The term mystery of God is used in eight other verses in the New Testament and is given in various different ways. But here, Paul is referring to regarding the character and person of God, which I had said before. And there's also three other mysteries in Colossians. There's the church as the body of Christ, the indwelling Christ, and the revealed Christ. And he's the treasury of all wisdom and knowledge. And obviously there's lots more. I've only just picked out a few. Paul's fourth concern was their understanding of hidden treasures and wisdom and knowledge. In verse 3, the revealed mystery is not only Christ, but that in him are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. Christ is the focal point of wisdom and knowledge. He is the creator of all true knowledge in the universe. And as Christians, we simply discover this knowledge through our research and our studies. And that's why it's good to attend Bible studies whenever you possibly can. We've covered a lot of things. We've covered so much of God's treasures and mystery in the studies that we've done. But Paul is saying dogmatically that there's no true wisdom and knowledge outside of Christ. Does this mean the unsaved world has no wisdom, has no knowledge? Absolutely. The world has false wisdom and knowledge, but the truth belongs to Christ alone. It's all about Jesus, our Saviour. 1 Corinthians 1:18 to 21 says this, "For the message of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved, it is the power of God. For it is written, I will destroy the wisdom of the wise and bring to nothing the understanding of the prudent. Where is the wise? Where is the scribe? Where is the disputer of this age? Has not God made foolish the wisdom of this world? For since the wisdom of God, the world through wisdom did not know God. It pleased God, through the foolishness of the message preached, to save those who believe." Our knowledge is so small to the knowledge compared to Christ. Today there's a great interest in space, the stars, the planets, and science, and learning about the universe, but it's a drop in a bucket to what Christ knows. Psalm 147 verse 4 says, "He counts the numbers of the stars, he calls them all by name. Great is our Lord, mighty in power, his little is infinite." Unbelievable, absolutely unbelievable. And when you think about it, I mean, I know me and Julie like going out and looking up at the stars at night when we can actually see them, but we stand there and look at them. There's trillions and trillions and trillions of stars. And Christ knows them all and he's named each one. Human knowledge seems so insignificant when we think of the infinite knowledge and wisdom of Christ. This statement written by Paul was for a good reason in fighting against the Gnostic heretics, in whom are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. It was given to refute the Gnostics' heretics because Paul said wisdom is hidden in Christ. He used the ancient Greek word, which is actually used in the Gnostic Bible. And Barclay said on this, the word hidden, his very use of that word is a blow aimed at the Gnostics. Gnostics believed that a great mass of elaborate knowledge was necessary for salvation. That knowledge they sat down in their books, which they call apocryphs, because they were barred to the ordinary man. Paul wanted all to know that real wisdom was not hidden in secret books, but deposited in Jesus Christ so it can be accessed by all. It's all about Jesus Christ. The Gnostics were saying that Christ was not enough for salvation. But one had to have their higher knowledge, their Gnostic teaching, go through their ceremonies to be saved. All a person needs to be saved according to the Bible is Christ. Acts 4:10-12. "Let it be known to you all and to all the people of Israel that by the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, whom you crucified, whom God raised from the dead, by him this man stands here before you whole. This is the stone which was rejected by you builders, which has become the chief cornerstone. Nor is there salvation in any other, for there is no other name under heaven given by men which we must be saved." And in the verse of John 14:6, "I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me." Salvation is Christ, and Christian living is going deeper into Christ. Once you become a Christian and you know you've got your salvation, We don't need to look anywhere. Just read God's word. We know what we need to do. But salvation is Christ and Christ alone. Don't let anybody else tell you anything different. As we can see, the Colossians were influenced by teachers who told them to seek treasures and wisdom, but not the treasures and wisdom that was in the Bible, their treasures and wisdom. But Paul didn't want that. We must seek Jesus Christ. Paul's fifth concern. Now this I say, lest anyone should deceive you with persuasive words. It's the same of what I've been saying all along. We need to be aware of what the false teachings are coming into the church. We need to listen to what other people are saying. And we need to have an answer to them as well. Paul was concerned that the Gnostic false teachers in that day and the false teachers that we have today will trick the Colossians by their smooth and persuasive speech, their fast talking and their arguments. The Gnostic system seemed to have a little truth in it, but it was far from the real truth. And good leaders and pastors don't want any church to be taken away with persuasive words. We need to know our Bible. We need to study and read it. Paul's sixth concern was this. His concern was to build up the church because of their faith. And in verse 5 he says, "For though I am absent in the flesh, yet I am with you in the spirit, rejoicing to see your good order and steadfastness of your faith in Christ." As Paul goes on in that letter, he rebukes him a bit more for taking on the Colossians teaching. But here, he wants to build them up. He acknowledges their faith they have in Christ. And we have that faith. And we're thankful for that faith. And we see it. As leaders of this church, we see the faith in Jesus Christ. We see your lives. We see your commitment to Christ. So applications for today. Make sure we keep in the race set before us. Let us make sure we encourage one another and look for the good in all things they're doing. Things ain't always done our way. It doesn't matter. Get to know Jesus Christ and his word. Read, study, and try and attend our Bible studies when they're on. We know it's not always possible, but try to do what you can. Understand the hidden treasures of wisdom and knowledge. Not to be deceived by persuasive words. Check it against God's word. If it's not right, bin it. Just tear it up. It's no good. And let's build up the church by looking at the strong points, and namely our faith. And let us remember that Jesus Christ is sovereign over all. Amen. Let us pray. Dear Lord and Heavenly Father, Lord, I praise and thank you. I thank you, Lord, that you are sovereign. I thank you for your word, Lord, when we can read and understand how you want us to be, how you want us to live, and what the true teachings are. And Lord, I do pray against all the false teachings that are in the church today. Lord, just bring them down. You are sovereign. Just take your church, Lord. We praise and thank you for everything that you do for us. You continue to move us forward. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.